Thank you for joining our podcast. We hope that this message will both teach and encourage you. Here's today's message.
All right, we have signal. We are recording. Here we go on like about the 41st or 42nd installment of a walkthrough. Not the whole Bible, but here we are at least in Genesis and Exodus and chasing rabbits all along the way. That's okay, isn't it, though? I just want to double check. Didn't want anybody to get a sore neck from... Right at the end of the last session, we talked about the Lord being in war against Amalek from generation to generation, and the interesting connection between the book of Esther and the Third Reich. And so that's how we ended out our last session. If you weren't here, you'll have to buy the audio. It's a special today. An MP3 download for $59.95. So, no, I just... All right, let's have a word of prayer, and we'll jump right into the 18th chapter of the book of Exodus. Lord, we just bow before you tonight. We just open our hearts as we open your word. We just invite you, Holy Spirit. One of the ways that we have been introduced to you by Jesus is to be called the Spirit of Truth. You're also the instructor. You're the one who comes alongside and helps. And you were present at these events, and you inspired their recording. And you're here also as an interpreter and someone who can kind of transport us into those events and bridge the gap between the cultures and the time and the languages and help us to see with our spiritual eyes, to hear with our spiritual ears, and to understand with our spiritual hearts and be transformed. So we thank you for the truth of your word and the record of your word that does more than serve as history, but it confronts us with some things about God, revelation about God. And so we just say once again, Holy Spirit, we need you. You are here. We welcome you to come alongside of us and to help us. We just drop every pretense, every sense of pride, and we just ask that you'd come and instruct us as we walk through this together. And we just ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. That's a good sample or a model of a prayer that you can pray before you get into the Word of God, because otherwise we get in and we say, why does it seem like gobbledygook? Why don't I understand this? And if we can go into the Word with the inspirer, translator, and understander of it, it really helps. And so I just remind myself of that out loud in prayer. You're the one who inspired it. You were there. So you can transport me there and you can make the difference here in my life. So, Exodus chapter, the 18th chapter of Exodus, we have Jethro visiting Moses. It says, now Jethro, the priest of Midian and father-in-law of Moses. So when you hear father-in-law, uh-oh, right? So we have, this is interesting, we have Jethro. He's known in another verse as Reuel. He's called the priest of Midian. Okay? Now Jethro, the priest of Midian and father-in-law of Moses, heard of everything God had done for Moses and for his people Israel, and how the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. After Moses had sent away his wife Zipporah, okay, so Jethro's daughter, Zipporah, right? And Jethro had received her and her two sons. So the two sons from Moses and Zipporah are Gershom and Eleazar. Gershom, I become a foreigner in a foreign land. So this speaks of him leaving Egypt and being over in Midian. Remember, that's where he went after he was exiled from Egypt, or self-exiled. Because why? What had happened to Moses that made him leave Egypt? He killed an Egyptian. Then the Hebrews said, what, are you going to do to us what you did to that Egyptian yesterday? And he's like, I'm out of here. And so he leaves and goes all the way over into the land of Midian, and then he meets Zipporah at a well. There's something about these men and meeting women at wells. Okay? He meets her at a well, and she communicates back to her father, and he ends up marrying Zipporah and having Gershom and Eliezer. Eliezer, my father's God was my helper. Notice that. My father's God was my helper. Who was Moses? Quick, here's an extra bonus. What was the name of Moses' father? Anybody? For double extra bonus points, the name of his mother. Okay. Amram. And Jochebed. Joshebed. Jochebed. Okay. There's several different ways to pronounce that. Amram and Jochebed are the father and mother. And they are from what tribe?
Levi.
Levi, one of the sons of Jacob, okay, who was the son of Isaac, who was the son of Abraham. Now, why am I elongating that out when that's Captain Obvious? Because what we're doing is, where did the Midianites come from, other than from the land of Midian? So for the smart aleck that was about to say, well, from the land of Midian, of course. Yes, Abraham, after Sarah's death, takes a wife. Her name is Keturah, or Keturah. And out of her comes Midian. And so, we have here Jethro, who's the offspring of Abraham through Keturah, after Sarah. And Moses, who comes from Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Levi, Amram, and so later down the line, Amram, when they go to leave Egypt, he leaves and goes to Midian, and so he connects with the offspring of Abraham. Okay? Now, we already have a clue in the book of Exodus that God has said, he tells on himself, by my name, Yahweh, I was not known to Abraham. So, what does that mean? That means that all of Abraham's offspring may be worshipers of God, but not knowing about the name Yahweh. Okay? So, what are they going to know? They're going to be more focused on, I'm going to put this in a different color. They're going to be more familiar with this name or title. El or Elohim. Okay? That's what they're going to know. That's going to be more familiar to them. Why? Because Abraham worshipped the Lord God. Adonai El Elohim. So we can throw that in there. El Elyon, right? El Shaddai. And then, just for fun, we know that Hagar knew Lahai Roy, the God who sees. Okay? The God who sees. So, here, how many of you can handle chasing a rabbit for about 30 seconds? Okay. What's interesting is that the offspring of Hagar, which would be Ishmael, the Ishmaelites, end up in the area near the offspring of Esau, the Edomites. And that area is known for, it's called Petra today. And in the area of Petra, one of the things they worshipped was a god that had two blocks like this, a line, and eyes. Interesting, isn't it? The one who sees. So, there's an interesting development here I want us to think about. And that is the difference between pagan idolatry and Abrahamic style idolatry. Yeah, any guesses what that might mean? Where did they just come from? Egypt. And they worshipped everything. And they tended to have regional gods, right? And so they were more likely, they had magicians, they were into the occult. So what form of idolatry did they practice? A pagan idolatry, which was choosing different demonic or fallen angel identities and worshiping them as their god. But this may be a real mind bender, but it will be helpful if you bear in mind that Abraham is walking through a progressive revelation. Okay? So God has himself said, by my name, Yahweh, I was not known to the previous generations. Okay? He's not saying by another god, but he's saying by a certain aspect or revelation of who I am. So the idea of progressive revelation. Okay? Pagan idolatry is not an aspect of progressive revelation. It is either a totemism, which is taking a human attribute and worshiping it as God, or finding something in the environment and worshiping it, or encountering a fallen angel or demonic spirits and elevating them to a position of God. By the way, how many of you know the devil wants to be worshipped? Oh, yeah. It's one of the temptations he presents Christ with. It can all be yours if you'll what? Fall down and worship me. And so there is a black arts occultic form of idolatry that functions that way, and it's functioning in Egypt. It's functioning in Babylon. It's functioning in other places. But what has God done? He has revealed himself uniquely, himself, not another god. He's revealed himself to Abraham, right? He's called Abraham out of that occultic black witchcraft form of occultism, and he's called him and said, look, it's nothing like that, Abraham. And then he works and begins to reveal himself by his name, and then adding adjectives and helping him see more of his nature. And at each time, what does Abraham do? Builds an altar. Okay. So is Abraham in the process of a progressive revelation? Yes. And so what are his sons exposed to? They're exposed to where Abraham was in his revelation. And then Jacob says that the God of my fathers is now my God. Elyon Israel. God, the God of Israel. Remember that? But does Jacob know him by the name Yahweh? No. He does not know him that way. And so, we're not talking about a defective God. We're not talking about a deficient God. We're talking about this problem. That people have been in darkness. And they're being pulled out into light. And when that happens, what do you have to do? Progressive. Whatever you do is gradual. Right? So what do we do with children? When we educate them, we start with A, B, C, D, E, F, G, right? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. And then we build on concepts, and never is everything we taught them completely false. We throw that away and then build, and then make something new later. We're actually doing what? Building progressively on something. And so what happens when somebody messes up with the fundamentals in education? Yeah. Then later, they struggle. Oh, yeah. And so, I experienced that real simply. I had done real well in high school in Ohio, great educational system. I joke with people and say, I got to Texas as quick as I could, but I'm glad I was raised in Ohio so I could learn how to read, write, and spell.
Wow.
So I tease people like that. So, you know, they taught phonics, good reading, so on and so forth. But it was not an area known for engineering. So the math program was a little weak. I aced it, but it wasn't preparing me for engineering calculus. So I moved to Albuquerque, New Mexico, which is right by Sandia Labs, and everybody and their mother, literally, are engineers at the labs. And all the kids in the school, what's your dad do? He's an engineer. What's your dad? He's an electrical engineer. What's your dad? He's a cosmologist out at the labs. What's your dad? He works on rockets. What's your, you know, it's, or they're in the military and they're flying jets. Okay, so Albuquerque is just a hub of engineering. I get into high school there, 10th grade, then 11th grade and 12th grade, and I'm in 11th grade. What do you want to be? At that point in time, I said, I want to be a computer engineer, double major, electronics engineering and computer science. Nice. It was a new opening field, and my dad had done that, so that, bless God, that's what I was going to do. Even though in the back of my mind, I was thinking, you know, I felt like the Lord has a call on my life, but I went to the university. I was going to go to the University of New Mexico, and I had a guidance counselor call me down to the office. Time out. Been looking at your transcript and your grades. Everything's great, except you have not gotten your algebra pre-calculus course. And the way you're going now, you won't have that before you graduate. So you're not going to be able to get into an engineering program because you don't have the prerequisites. What do I do? Between my junior and senior year, I went to the University of New Mexico and I took college algebra trigonometry on a concurrent enrollment so that it counted towards my degree plan and counted for high school. Then I took a pre-calculus at the high school, graduated, and then was able to go into engineering. But you know what I found out? I went there and listened to my Iranian professor with a horrible English accent, barely could understand him, standing there in front of a class of 250 students, writing hurriedly on the board saying, always, you should already have studied this, you should know this. And I was looking around the room at valedictorians and salutatorians all looking at each other going,
nope. Say what?
What? He was assuming we had the elementary basics of something we didn't know the first thing about. What did that do? I had to humble myself and crawl across the hot asphalt between my house and my nerdy neighbor and ask Bill Guernsey to tutor me in calculus. He could do calculus like he was breathing. And I was, for the first time in my life with math, I was going, this is a foreign language. I have no idea. I see it on the paper. I have no idea what's going on. And by the tutoring of Bill Guernsey, I was able to work on my college calculus. But you know what? It was tough. It was tough sledding. Why? Because I was missing some things I should have had. Whose fault? I don't know. I'm not here to blame anybody, but I know what it feels like to be standing there going, there's something I should know, but it's not making any sense. And so this is precisely what the Lord is doing. He knows that He is calling Abraham out of this people, and He begins gradually revealing things about Himself. What happens if God reveals His total self to Abraham? Abraham is overwhelmed. He implodes and melts down and becomes a little pile of cinders on the earth. That's not very helpful. That's not very useful. And so we come full circle back to this idea. We chase that rabbit. That this priest of Midian is probably functioning with an understanding of the Abrahamic covenant, and he has learned sacrifice and worship of God, but he's in a whole different realm from what Israel is in now. Why? Because he was not in Egypt, and he has not come across the Red Sea with them, and he has not had this revelation of his name is Yahweh. Okay? And so, he hears about what's happened. He's got his daughter and two grandsons with him. This is Moses' wife and two children that he's evidently sent to him for safekeeping while he's busy leading 3.6 million people that want to kill him out of Egypt to this place. Okay, so now they're in the neighborhood again. Now they're back to where Moses had left, gone to Egypt. Now he's back in the neighborhood again, back in the same zip code, basically. And so he says, and notice that Moses had called him at the time, my father's God was my helper. So even Moses is getting a progressive revelation. Are you with me? So he's been brought from where the Abrahamic covenant was and what Jethro understood, and now Moses has been steamed on ahead, and he is light years maybe ahead of Jethro. So Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, together with Moses' sons and wife, came to him in the wilderness where he was camped near the mountain of God. And Jethro had sent word to him, I, your father-in-law Jethro, am coming to you with your wife and her two sons. So he sent a messenger and alerted Moses that he's on his way. So Moses went out to meet his father-in-law and bowed down and kissed him. And they greeted each other and then went into the tent. So this is probably Moses' place where he lives amongst the people of Israel. And Moses told, so he says, I have things to catch you up about. We have some catching up to do because a lot of things have happened since I left my wife and kids with you and have gone to Egypt and now we're back. And boy, you won't believe. And so he begins to download to him what's happened. And he told his father-in-law about everything the Lord had done to Pharaoh and the Egyptians for Israel's sake, and about all the hardships they had met along the way, and how the Lord had saved them. Okay? So I'm going to hit this and highlight this. Looking up, Lord. Oh! There it is. Yahweh. So he's introducing to Midian something that he doesn't know. The priest of Midian, Jethro, Reuel, he hasn't noticed, and how the Lord had saved them, or rescued them, or delivered them. So Jethro was delighted to hear about all the good things the Lord had done for Israel in rescuing them from the hand of the Egyptians, and he said, praise be to the Lord. Let's see what word he uses. Yahweh. So he lifts up praise to Yahweh. This is a new thing for Jethro, the priest of Midian. This is a new revelation for him. Who rescued you from the hand of the Egyptians and of the Pharaoh, and who rescued the people from the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that Yahweh is greater than all other gods. Now what kind of understanding does he have? He's living in a time, and he's thinking in the terms of, I have a certain revelation about God, but we also live in an area where there are regional gods. And there hasn't been a sufficient revelation that expresses to him that this isn't a regional setting. This isn't a thing just for your family, but this is transcendent. This is way bigger than you can imagine. So the roof is kind of on. Do you see how the ceiling is kind of on Jethro? And he says, now I know that he's greater than all other gods, for he did this to those who had treated Israel arrogantly. Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, brought a burnt offering and other sacrifices to God, and Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat a meal with Moses' father-in-law in the presence of God. Now, what this is, when they have a meal in the presence of God, this is the idea of entering into a covenant. So what we're actually seeing is a family reunion. Moses, a descendant of Abraham through Jacob. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob is having a covenant meal with his father-in-law, but this is and with the elders of Israel. And so this is more than just getting together and having a meal. This is about celebrating a covenant with God. And there's like a family reunion going on here, where his father-in-law, a descendant of Abraham through Keturah, a Midianite, is connecting with this idea of Yahweh. It's a bread-breaking covenant meal. and it has spiritual significance for them as they're in the presence of God or before the face of God. So the next day, Moses took his seat to serve as judge for the people. And they stood around him from morning till evening. So the sun comes up at 6:38 a.m., assuming that it's the equal day, right, which is right around the summer solstice. And it goes down when? Around 8 or 9. So he's putting in a 10, 12-hour day. And what is he doing? He's sitting around and judging. So what does that settling dispute sound like? I think he stole my goat. Okay? And now can you imagine putting all day every day in? It's like being a pre-K teacher. After a while, it feels like being a pre-K teacher. It's like Judge Judy. Okay? It's like, this is not a fun thing. This is not. Moses, could you tell us more about Yahweh, how wonderful he is, how marvelous he is? Could you share with us some more to teach us more about his nature? Can we actually come to know Yahweh? No, this is not what he's doing. He's not functioning as a preacher or teacher. He's functioning as a judge. So he's got to discriminate and discern and weigh these cases according to what he knows about the Lord, and they're coming to him. So who's in charge of this?
Moses.
Who's doing all the work?
Moses.
How many people are there? Upwards of 3.6 million. How many have a dispute? Okay. So, when his father-in-law saw all that Moses was doing for the people, he said, and remember, Moses is a humble man. So, this means that Moses has a hard time saying no. He has a real hard time delegating. Okay? It's a one-man show. So, and it's not because he's egotistical. Okay? He wants to serve God, and he wants to serve the people. He was willing to murder for them. Okay? When he saw one of them getting beaten 40 years before, what did he do? He intervened. So these are his people, and he wants to care for them. He says, "What is this you're doing for the people? Why do you alone sit as judge while all these people stand around you from morning till evening?" And Moses answered him, "Because the people come to me to seek God's will. Whenever they have a dispute, it is brought to me, and I decide between the parties and inform them of God's decrees and instructions." And Moses' father-in-law replied, "What you are doing is not good. You and these people who come to you will only wear yourselves out. The work is too heavy for you. You cannot handle it alone. Listen now to me, and I will give you some advice, and may God be with you." So this is his father-in-law. So how many of you know it's a little difficult to hear advice from your father-in-law? I don't know this from experience, but I've heard it so. And he says, "You must be the people's representative before God and bring their disputes to him. Teach them his decrees and instructions and show them the way they are to live and how they are to behave. But select capable men from all the people, men who fear God, trustworthy men who hate dishonest gain." Why do they need to hate dishonest gain? So when they're judging, they can't be bribed. They hate dishonest gain. There are people who say, no, you're not going to give me anything for that. No, I won't take anything from you. And rather than, well, for $100, I could maybe decide your case a little more expeditiously in your favor. And hate bribes. There you go. So that the New Living, whatever goes for the actual definition, what does that mean? Dishonest gain. "And appoint them as officials over thousands, hundreds, fifties, and ten." So now this is called a division of what?
Labor.
Division of labor. So you need to multiply yourself. And the way you multiply yourself is by training a few who can then in turn take care of others and administrate. And have them serve as judges for the people at all times, but have them, who? The newly appointed judges. Bring every difficult case to you. So how many of you heard of the lower courts and the higher courts? Okay? And appeal, right? And so isn't that an interesting pattern? That's really an ancient pattern. And it goes all the way back. I'm not saying that Jethro necessarily came up with it, but this is how it came into the life of Israel. A descendant of Abraham, the father of one of the descendants of Keturah and Abraham, now advises a son of Jacob through Levi, Moses, how to do this. And he says, that will make your load lighter because they will share it with you. So when you get to a tough call, what do? Appeal up. So you go to the captain of, so you have the captain of the tens, the captains of the fifties, captains of the hundreds, and it's a division of labor. You go upstream, and then finally if they say, you know what, that's a tough one. We haven't heard directly from God on this, but we know somebody who has. Now we will go and represent the problems of the case to Moses. And so that's exactly what they did. If you do this and God so commands, you'll be able to stand the strain and all these people will go home satisfied. He says it's a win-win. You get rest and the people are happy. So if Moses is happy and the people are happy and God is happy, and life is good. And so this is his advice. So this is a miracle. Verse 24. Moses listened to his father-in-law and did everything he said. What does that tell us about Moses? He's a humble man, which means he's teachable. He's trainable. He's not in this position of leading 3.6 million because he's haughty and prideful. God is not working with him because he's prideful and haughty, and he's got all that in a bag of chips, but because he is open and willing. So he did everything he said. He chose capable men from all Israel and made them leaders of the people, officials over thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens, and they served as judges for the people at all times. The difficult cases they brought to Moses, but the simple ones, they decided themselves. Then Moses sent his father-in-law on his way, and Jethro returned to his own country. Thank God for Jethro. How timely was that? And here is a descendant of Abraham. And God has promised Abraham way back, of you I will make many nations and strong people. And so it's interesting to see this reunion of the offspring of Abraham coming together and Moses and Israel benefiting from this wisdom that has come down from a priest of Midian. He is not a pagan priest. He is not a pagan leader. He comes from Abraham's background. He comes with Abraham's training. But remember, Abraham only knew so much about the Lord. He was a friend of God, wasn't he? Yeah, he knew him as the provider on the mountain of the Lord that shall be provided, right? He knew him as the one who sees. He knew the one who watches my goings in and my coming out. But watch every time what happens. He's my provider against Sodom and Gomorrah. Watch where Abraham gets a revelation in Genesis of God and then builds an altar. What is he commemorating? He's commemorating, hey, this is something I've just discovered about God. This God who has called me. This is something I didn't know about him before. And so he would establish it. Now, what's the danger of stagnating there? You only are willing to worship God in this narrow revelation. Do we still have that tendency today?
Yes. Oh, yeah.
Okay. Now, I've talked about pagan idolatry, right? I've talked about Abrahamic idolatry. So when you're studying and when you're looking at Israel, and you're even looking at some of the basis of Islam, you're seeing the vestiges and forms of not a pagan idolatry, but an Abrahamic idolatry. Then it gets mixed in with pagan idolatry, the regional gods of Petra, and all of a sudden you get this smashed together one God with all these attributes that you can't put together. And it's really like, what? You say you worship this God named Allah, but when you tell me and describe to me all his features, I'm finding things that don't jive with him. Why? Because it's a mixture. Okay, now for Christian idolatry. Okay. By the way, when I publish my book, you can get this in my book, Unlocking the Mysteries of Holiness, the Sevenfold Spirit. Okay? Valerie's helping me work on it too, and I'm so grateful for that. She's given me a lot of work to fix stuff. So anyway, I'm messing with you. I'm not saying that to embarrass you. I'm proud of you. But I would make the point, and I think I do in the book. If not, I need to add it. That a form of Christian idolatry is, I stipulate that the sevenfold spirit of God is the spirit of love, the spirit of humility, the spirit of wisdom, the spirit of truth, the spirit of grace, the spirit of righteousness, and the spirit of freedom. And that these seven together, when they're occurring, is a full revelation of God. Jesus is depicted in the book of Revelation as having seven eyes and seven horns. It says that he is anointed by the Spirit without measure. He whom the Father has given the Spirit without measure. So he's got what? Fullness. And so Jesus is the expression on the earth of the fullness of God, the fullness of the Spirit. Now, how many believers, when they first become born again, get the fullness of God? No. This is one of the reasons that A.W. Tozer wrote the book Knowledge of the Holy, because he detected and realized that there were a lot of people that claimed to be worshiping God, and yet they were picking and choosing. And he takes a stab at defining the holiness of God. And so, as a young man, I read A.W. Tozer's work. I was inspired by it. I thought it was a great a stimulus in my life. And I would encourage you to pick up A.W. Tozer's The Knowledge of the Holy, I believe is the name of his book. In Pursuit of God. But here, he detected, actually, and I think he goes and says it in his book, it is a form of Christian idolatry. Now, that seems kind of strange. Christian, what do you mean? Christians who practice idolatry? No. It's Christians who pick and choose what they like about God. Okay? So, out of those seven characteristics, because it's a shameless plug for my book, but it's important to me because you're part of the congregation here, and under my charge as a pastor and as a pastor teacher, I want to lay that out for you. I know you're disappointed to see all the family relationship between the tribe of Levi and Moses and everything go away. But we're going to put it right here. So we're going to put it like this. Love, humility, grace, wisdom, truth. Then grace, righteousness. I know you can't read it, but I can. And freedom. Okay? And then, in the shape of the menorah, you have love at the center, and these other things connecting out and bringing light into the holy place. Okay? On the menorah. And that's one of the reasons I use that as a deal. And there's connection between these things, but I'm laying them out. Those are the sevenfold lamps. Those are the light. That is the light of the Spirit. That is the light of God. This is how Jesus is the light of the world. But as believers, we have a tendency, I'll lay this down so they'll quit flipping and distracting you. We have a tendency, I found a lot of people, let's just kind of look at this. Out of these, where do you think, public poll, not right or wrong, it's just the opinion in the room. Is it okay if we have opinions? Right, okay. Out of this, love, grace, righteousness, freedom, humility, wisdom, and truth, what do you think is the number one thing that people would cite, and I'm not citing an official national poll here, what would you see as the number one thing that people would like about God?
Love.
Okay? Okay, so that leaves six. What would be the next thing? When we're talking about grace, we're talking about power, authority, the miraculous, the power of God moving, transforming lives. Righteousness, a standard of right being the right time, the right place, the right thing, appropriateness. Humility, surrendering your own ego and submitting completely to God. Truth.
So, people who are going to focus on righteousness
here,
and truth.
Out of everybody on the earth, there's going to be a people that one of those is their number one.
Yeah.
I'm just, that's a hint, okay?
Focus on truth and righteousness.
So, what would be the number two, you think?
I think grace.
Grace? Okay. Power, miracles, bread, free bread,
yep.
Walking on the water. Well, I'm not saying what people know. I'm just saying what people would just immediately cite.
They like the fact that God
okay.
Has
so what's number three? General public.
Wisdom.
Wisdom. Okay. Why is this? What is God's way? Why am I here? What is my purpose? These are the questions that wisdom asks. Okay. Number four?
They don't like the fact that there is a truth.
Okay. No, talking about general public. What brings them, what leads them to God? What is the thing about God that's appealing to them that they first connect with God?
In that case, it would be liberty.
Okay.
Yes.
Liberty or freedom.
Yeah.
Do we want to change up the order then with that understanding?
Yeah, I think so.
So number one is love. Number two is grace.
Yeah, still.
Number three?
Wisdom.
Freedom, probably.
Okay.
Three, I think.
Let's go.
Because we all like to tell that we have our...
Okay. And then what? We have one, two, three more to rank. Four more to rank. So number three is freedom.
Four is wisdom.
Freedom! Okay, wisdom, then what?
Then
truth. No.
No, not truth?
No, wait a minute.
What? What?
People want to be right, though.
I hear your quiet voice over here, Joyce. Okay. She's telling on herself. This has really attracted her to the Lord. And then, okay?
Humility.
The fact of the matter is that every one of us in this room may have a different number one.
Well, yeah.
Okay? So think about that. If you're gonna talk to Americans, what is the number one value
freedom.
Of Americans?
Freedom,
liberty.
Yes.
Isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
Right? Live, die, or live free or die. Tread on me. You know, things like that. And so, what has been printed on the Liberty Bell before it was cracked? It's still on there, but before it was cracked, it's put on. Not the cause of the crack, but what was printed on the Liberty Bell? A verse from Leviticus which says, proclaim liberty throughout the land. Right? A verse from Leviticus. But what is it on the Liberty Bell? It's freedom. Okay? And so God is seen as the great emancipator. The one who says freedom. And what did Jesus say? He has anointed me to preach freedom to the captive. Bind up those that are bruised. Okay? And so the fact of the matter is that Christians come to the Lord. What is a person who's all uptight about keeping the rules? What is the most attractive thing to them about God? It's important how you worship Him. It's important, right? And so you read the book of Leviticus and go, that's right. You have to have the right proportions. You have to have the right oil. You have to be of the right tribe. You have to have the right name. You have to have the right features about you. Okay? Yes. And so there's people who, they come to God and it's all about righteousness. But this is the first thing that they see. Okay? What about grace? Now, this is the favor of God active on people's behalf, healing them, opening blind eyes, raising the dead, taking away, emancipating them, yes, but doing powerful things in their life, feeding them. Right? Yeah, Rick. What's that? Exactly. That's right. That's my point. To every different person in this room, you would actually rank this differently. See, that's what we're discovering. This is the thesis that I'm saying, is that people rank this differently. What does that reveal? That people come to God based on a revelation of Him that is closest to their situation in life.
Their personal value.
A person in prison. What first presentation of Jesus, of God, resonates with the person in the prison system? Whether they were there, put there fairly or not.
Freedom.
In here you're in chains. In here you have no freedom, but you can be on the inside and yet have your heart set free. What got you here on the inside was something that bound you, but now you can be on the inside in prison and free. And so this is the kind of message, this is the first step of a revelation about God. But does God stop there?
No.
How do they go on? They discover more about His nature. But if they're not careful, what will they practice? A Christian idolatry, and that is God. He's the one who sets free. And so then they say, well, God wants me to be free, doesn't He? I can do anything I want to. I'm free. Well, what does Paul say? Don't let your freedom be a justification for sin. It is for freedom's sake that Christ has set you free. Should we sin, therefore, that grace might abound? That's for the person who loves the grace of God, which is His power working in my life to get me where I need to go. Right? So, what we need to realize is that there is a form not only of an Abrahamic, of a pagan idolatry, there is a form of an Abrahamic idolatry, and then there is a form of a Christian idolatry.
If you get stuck on freedom, you'll end up going to a liberation theology.
Exactly. And so this can explain, this model can explain where aberrations happen in doctrine. So people who are in South America, they fall prey to what's called a liberation theology. Because what is it built around?
Christianity and Marxism.
It's about freedom and justice. That's it.
It's an awkward mix of Christianity and Marxism.
Exactly. But here's what makes it run. People want to be free. And if you're dealing with third world people, are they really free? No. They're under some form of dictatorship or oligarchy. And so they're very frustrated, and they want to be free. So if you can take the gospel and mold it into a political thesis, what happens to them? They swallow it hook, line, and sinker. Why? Because they're baited with the nature of God being the one who emancipates, but then they're led into captivity. This is a trick of the enemy. Yes?
What is biblical freedom?
Biblical freedom is, He whom the Son has set free is free indeed.
Free
to worship God and be who He would have them to be. And to walk upright. But first of all, he has to be set free. He has to have demonic strongholds broken off of his life. He needs to have the enemy. His fear of death needs to be broken off of his life. But when this is co-opted by the enemy, it gets nasty quick. Okay? What's righteousness? That is to walk uprightly and to love the right and hate the wrong and to know what the right is and not like the wrong, right? But what happens when it's self-righteousness? Yuck. Don't you love self-righteous people? Holier than thou people? judgmental people. See? And so there has been whole generations of Christians that have been focused right here, and they have missed everything else that God has to offer. Why? Because it's a Christian idolatry. Then you go to grace. Now, this is actually a modern phenomenon, and there is a movement within Christianity, mostly American Christianity, that's all about grace. It's actually a misstatement of mercy. But it also weaves a little bit of grace in there. It's called grace, but it's actually God winking at sin. Okay, cheap grace it's called. And so you get into this area, is God gracious? Yes, first of all, he's merciful, his loving kindness, and then what does he do? He takes stuff in heaven and he gives it to people who are undeserving. The first thing he has given is his own son. And he's offered to us eternal life. Not fair, but out of his grace. For by grace are you being saved, that through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. So what you get into here then is people make it into an idolatrous thing. And then they say, I should sin therefore so that grace may abound. And Paul says, God forbid. And this is what is the error? They get, this is appealing to them. And is it true about God? He's gracious. Yes. But what happens when you exclude the rest of it from the picture? Now you've created a Christian idolatry, and you have a God who is gracious. That's it. Okay. And you've cheapened this because you've disconnected it from its whole. Now, how do we cheapen anything? We only want it for that one thing, rather than for all that. How do we cheapen a person? When we want that person for one thing, not for the fullness of what they offer. That's how you are reduced to feeling cheap. That is when you feel used, is when somebody zeroes in on only one aspect of you and will only accept you for that one aspect, and they won't take the whole of you. Okay? And so that's when actually somebody's committing human idolatry against you. They only want you to function in this very narrow space, and you're acceptable in this narrow space, but don't get out of that space. Greg, a thought? Yes, yes. And that's why he makes an equivalent in Scripture. It's interesting you would walk right into that, but it's actually biblical. That he says, God equates spiritual idolatry with adultery. Yes.
I'm not that smart. It just so happens that every Tuesday, I listen to the radio all day long.
Okay.
Okay,
good, good. That's a great observation. But don't kid yourself. You caught on to something.
But it's true.
Yeah, it's true.
Also leads to rebellion.
Because every one of these leads off to a rebellion, because you are then remake God in your own image, and it leads in a bad place. Okay, so let's work from over here. What's truth? There is a standard that's unchanging and eternal. Things that are absolutely right, things are absolutely wrong. But what happens when truth shines its light on our heart? Jesus says, men will hide. So here's what you do. You rationalize it. And you say, here's how the phrase starts. Yes, but. Yeah, but. You rationalize it. And you say, yeah, but that's different. This is different. And so when we're doing something, the Holy Spirit checks us on it, the Word of God checks us on it, the pastor's preaching on something and it kind of gets on our toes, whatever's happening is being taught on Tuesday night and it gets to us, we go, ouch, I don't like that. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to rationalize how that is okay for me, but it's not permissible for other people.
But then there's a different version of that, though, like what the church at Ephesus did. They got so wrapped up Scriptures and measuring everything against the Scriptures that they forgot.
Yeah, but that's getting ahead of where we're going. So these are people that are focused on the truth. So what kind of culture are we living in today? It's the Abbott culture. Yeah, but this is different.
No,
you don't understand. I love him. Oh, I love her. And so there's no objective truth. Here's what people say now. Well, that's your truth.
Your truth, my truth.
No, there's no such thing as your truth and my truth. There is only such a thing as the truth and error. Okay? Sorry, but I'm going to be bigoted that way and narrow-minded. But Jesus said, you shall know the truth. The truth will make you free. He also makes this great statement. I am the way, the truth, and even the life. He's also called the light of the world. And he says the light shines into the darkness. The darkness doesn't comprehend it, won't receive it. And what happens? He said, the truth comes and you hate the truth. You hate me because the truth has no place in you. You prefer darkness rather than light. And so what do? We then call it my truth and your truth. And we make it subjective, we rationalize it, and then we justify ourselves. Moral relativism. There we go. So wisdom is the way of man versus the way of God. So how many of you are interested in how the way things work? Huh? There's shows on it. PBS, History Channel, you name it. How was that made? How was that made? How did they do that? And so discovery and things like that, that's finding out how this all comes together and it gets produced. The reason behind that. And so, how many of you know that God has said, my ways are not your ways?
Right.
My thoughts are not your thoughts. They're past finding out. But before we despair and say, well, that's great. God has ways, but I can't know them. James comes riding in on a white horse. And he says, hey, got great news for you. If any of you lack wisdom, ask God, who gives liberally and upbraids not. And so we have a wisdom which downloads from God, and all we have to do is ask Him. And so what is this? Paul says this in the book of Ephesians, the spirit of wisdom, even of revelation. So how do you know the wisdom of God? It's revealed. And who does the revealing? The Spirit of God. Okay? Now, if you don't go for that, what are you left with? The wisdom of men. And so you say, makes sense to me. I took fact one, fact two, fact three, and I interpret it this way, and it works. That must be the answer. That is the wisdom. So you have competing wisdom of creation science versus evolutionistic science. Why? Because of the basic premise of where the wisdom comes from by which you interpret the facts. Does it come from revelation in the Bible, or does it come from study in the sciences? I actually argue you can do both. But something has got to win. Something has got to be the controlling thought which leads you on your search. And you know what? I just want to encourage you with this. The more we're finding out, the more we're studying, the more archaeology is going on. And archaeology is only 120-year-old
science.
120 years old. The more they're studying, and the more they're finding, and the more they're unearthing, and the deeper they're looking, and the more they're looking with telescopes, and the more they're studying math, the more they're coming up. And you know what physicists and astrophysicists are starting to do? They're starting to write papers on the possible existence of God.
Yep.
Why? Because they can only get so far with this wisdom from below, and they go, uh-oh, this doesn't work. Uh-oh, this math doesn't work. Uh-oh, there's a factor we're missing. What is it? And so now they're starting to write papers on the God factor. In fact, one of the most interesting quotes I read the other day said, there was a scientist who's actually a physicist, and they said, If you want to hear a physicist doubt the existence of God, you've come to the wrong department. The philosophy department is down the hall. Because physicists and astrophysicists are increasingly, as they're studying knowledge, what are they stuck with? Hey, there's a unifying theory that we don't know. Back here. First part or last part? Okay. Oh, okay. Atomic and subatomic particles.
They said if you take all of those things, even though they're extremely small forms of energy, if you take an atom and pull it apart, separate all of those things, the energy holding all of that together accounts for, I think they said, 98% of its mass. And even with that little bit left over, there's still it's not really even still a thing. It's a subatomic particle, which is kind of a theoretical particle.
Right, it is.
They still don't have anything physically tangible to look at. They're this is just what we understand about energy, and this is kind of where it stops with what we understand about energy. And I always think about how we were spoken into existence. Those two things are just kind of pop up in the same channel.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Actually, physics and metaphysics is joining together now. Because metaphysics, not mental physics, metaphysics, beyond physics. So you're getting into the idea of the natural and the supernatural.
Thank you.
Oh, we got to explain it. Yeah.
NASA, there was actually a story about some astrophysicists at NASA who were having a discussion about time and equations. And the equations of certain things in time concerning Earth, and they couldn't account for a certain amount of time. And one of the guys was a believer and said, "Well, if you remember, the shadow was moved back in Isaiah. Joshua stopped the sun. There were a few other things that happened. If you take all this," and he kind of extrapolated it out and then put that in the equation, and the other guys were like, "What?" Because it made perfect sense.
There's the missing time.
Yeah, the idea of the missing time that NASA was challenged to find. Okay, so, and then we're about to take a break. And so, humility.
Mm-hmm.
This was a tough one.
Yeah.
But Jesus emptied himself and took upon himself the form of a servant. He constantly challenged his disciples to what? Humility. You can't move in the grace of God for any length of time without humility. Without this, and you have this in your life, you'll go into pride faster than anything. So humility, surrendering, emptying himself is what Jesus did, and he took upon the self the form of a servant. That's why he says when you go to a banquet, right, don't go sit at the big table.
Sit
at the last seat. Then if the host comes in, which he always comes in late, you make a grand entrance, right? Then he sees you at the last table. He said, "What are you doing down here? You're supposed to be up here with me at the head table." And then in front of everybody, you'll be marched up to the head table. But he says, if you're at the head table and you choose your own seat, and the head of the banquet comes in, or the head of the feast comes in, the man of honor, and he comes up to the head table and looks at you in front of God and everybody and says, "What are you doing in that seat?" And he demotes you to the last table. You're now humiliated in front of everybody. And so he's constantly dealing with disciples who are jockeying for positions of power and influence, and he's trying to tell them, become like a child. When I seat you at the meal, at the last seat, and there's no hired servants in the house, that's your job. It's your job to wash the feet, Peter. In fact, watch where Peter is seated on that triclinium meal before the Passover, at the Passover meal. Watch where Peter is seated. And what he doesn't do. Because if you're seated at the last seat, and there's no household servants to do the job, it's your job to grab a towel, a basin, and wash dirty, smelly men's feet. And so what does Peter do? He doesn't do it. Why? Well, I was one of the first men picked. Andrew brought me to Jesus, and you know what? He picked me, and then Andrew, then James, and then John. So by that order, I'm number one. Andrew's number two. James and John are number three and four. James and John's mother comes to Jesus and says, would you take my two and put them one at your right and one at your left hand above Peter and Andrew? Right? What were you talking about on the road? You guys were arguing and huddled and whispering and mad at each other all the way from Bethany to here. What was going on? Well, we hate to tell you what was going on. Well, I know what was going on. You guys were fighting over the pecking order again. Here. Have a little child come over here that is nothing in our society and sit. Unless you become like him, you can't even enter the kingdom. This is what it's about. It's about humility. And if we don't get that, then we can't flow in this grace and we can't step into wisdom. We're not teachable. And then we won't submit to truth. Okay? And so let me go here and then we're going to take a break. Love. This is the love of God that's willing to come and die for people who are undeserving. Remember, loving sinners who sin while they're sinning against you? Okay, so this love, this agape, this sacrificial love right here, when people realize this, and here's where Christian idolatry comes in. They don't leave it as agape. God loves me so much, He'll put up with my sin and my error and my rebellion, and it doesn't matter. I'm spoiled. I'm a child of the King, and I can do whatever I stink and want to because I have the love of God. Nope. We hijack this. We replace it with eros, which is selfish love, and we become worshipers of self in the name of Jesus. And we become heathen. This is exactly the error of the Ephesus church. They had now begun worshiping their knowledge and focusing over here in another area and hijacked this. And he says, you've left your first love. You've left it. And so as a result, I don't even need a candlestick because this is perverted. Everything else is too. Ouch. Ouch. And it's the Christian idolatry in the name of the Lord in Ephesus. And they were willing to suffer for Him. He commends them. But they had hijacked this, turned this around, and now they didn't have any freedom to offer. Okay? They didn't have any real wisdom to offer. They didn't have any real truth to offer. They definitely didn't have any humility to commend. The grace of God, there wasn't power and demonstration. That's how that church started. They now were into arguments about truth and wisdom. Right. And Jesus said, you know what? A lampstand like that, I don't need it at all. And He says, if you don't repent, I'm going to take out the whole thing. And so that's a message from the Lord that He understands our idolatry, but He'll only tolerate it so long. And so this is what's going on here, that God is coming to, that He is revealing Himself to Moses, and then Moses is sharing this with Jethro and the people of Israel. They're all getting a crash course in the nature of God. And it's new to them. It's new. But it clicks and connects in with what He has already revealed about Himself. It's not something that goes contrary to what they've heard. It's something which builds upon what they've heard. So let's take a break and we'll wrap it up before we go.
Humility, even James. If I recall the original tense that's used there for humble thyself in the sight of the Lord, due time will lift thee up. That's the verbiage there.
Full Spirit of God.
It's very, very explicit.
But
all right, so let's jump back into it. The 19th chapter.
Can we ask a quick question?
Yes, you can ask a quick question. I have a long answer, and then we'll be done. No, in fact, we won't go into the 19th chapter. We'll just have a quick question. Maybe I'll let you off the hook a little early tonight. Is that all right? or after bonus discussion or whatever. Yes. Question over here.
Gave the definition for wisdom.
Yes. The definition of love is a non-performance based agape. Agape is dying for your enemy. Remember, phileo is dying for your brother.
Romans 5:8.
Peradventure would a man die for a friend, but God has commended his love. This is God's kind of love. In that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So the cross is the declaration of the agape love of God. And that is the just and holy dying for the unjust and the unholy. Those who could not perform, those who could not measure up, he died for them while we were still ungodly. So that means we couldn't merit it. We didn't. There wasn't anything reconcilable about us. We're a total wreck. And out of his counsel, of his will, because of his nature, John says, remember 1 John 4:7-8? Beloved, let us love one another. Agape is there. For love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Epinosis, an intimate, deep knowledge of. He who loveth not knows not God. For God is love. And guess what word he uses every time in that phrase? Agape. Agape. It's a Greek word. It was a word that wasn't used very often. It was used in some philosophy and some ancient works. And so the Christians got a hold of that and said, you know what? We don't use this word for anything else. Let's put it in context with the love of God, and let's borrow this word and let's reinfuse it with new meaning. That's exactly what they did. In John 21, it appears when Jesus reconciles Peter. Okay? And sometimes you won't hear this very often. Have you heard this explanation of John 21? Peter has done what earlier? A couple weeks earlier. Denied Christ, right? Even though he said, these other guys will deny you, but I won't. I'll die for you. Here's what he's saying. I have the love of God. Me, I'm your number one fan, and I can love you like the Father loves you. I'm capable of doing that as a human being. Look at me. I can love just like God does. I love you. I will die for you. And so Jesus says, yes, you will. Okay, I'll tell you. Let me have a special message for you, Peter, since you spoke up in front of all of our friends here at dinner. This night, before the rooster crows twice, you shall deny me three times. Special message for Peter. Then we go to Caiaphas' house. Guess what?
Denial.
Exactly. He denies him. I don't know him. I don't know him. No, I don't. He calls curses down upon himself. No, there's just no way. No way. And then he goes out and weeps bitterly. Fast forward a couple weeks, couple days, couple weeks later, they're in Galilee. And they've been out fishing. Because what else are you doing? We're waiting on the Lord. We don't know what's going on. We're going to do what we used to do. Go fishing. Then he calls them into the shore. They have caught nothing. They catch a big mess of fish, but he's already got fish on the charcoal cooking for them. He fixes them breakfast. They eat. Then he takes Peter aside. And he says, Peter! And remember, this is a charcoal fire. Remember, there was a charcoal fire in the courtyard of Caiaphas. Hey, Peter, is this familiar at all? Does it bring something to mind? He says, do you agape me? Do you love me with the love of God? Do you truly love me with the love of God? And Peter goes, now does Jesus love Peter?
Yes.
Does Peter think he loves Jesus like the love of God? At this point, no. It's dawning on him. I evidently don't. And this is really embarrassing. And he says, Lord, you know that I love you, phileo. I love you like a Jew loves a fellow Jew. like a brother. He says, well then, feed my sheep. Peter, do you love me with the love of God, the agape love of God? And Peter says, Lord, you know all things. You know that I phileo. I love you like a fellow Jew, like a fellow brother should love his brother. He says, feed my lambs. And then the third time, Jesus says, sound familiar? Three denials, right? Then the third time, the Lord says, do you even phileo me? Ouch. If you don't follow the Greek there, it's hard to pick up. Because it says, he was distressed that Jesus asked him the third time, do you love me? Okay? The full impact of that is, the third time, Jesus doesn't ask him, do you agape me? That's what Peter claimed. He says, do you even love me like a good Jew loves another good Jew, like a brother? And Peter's brokenhearted at that point. And then he says, lead the flock. What did Jesus do? He restored Peter. Because Peter had to come to his brokenness. I can't love with the love of God. It's going to take something that God does in order for me to love like that. I thought I could do it without God. And now I realize I can't. And this is why the Scripture tells us that He sheds abroad into our heart by His Spirit the love of God. Where does the love of God come from? It's experienced in His presence, and it's downloaded by the Spirit into us when we're transformed and as we allow Him to transform us. So, that is a great example in the New Testament of what the love of God is. It is not human, and we're not born with it. It only is revealed to us in the cross, accepted by faith, and then given away. Because He said, freely you've received, freely give. What are one of the things you give away? The love of God. But you got to get it first, don't you? You have to receive it. And where does that come from? Faith in God and time in His presence, receiving that. And that's what Jesus does, is He loves Peter enough to correct him. Don't you know that was a tough deal? That was tough. And Jesus really rakes him over the coals. Almost literally, the charcoals. He takes him back to that night of betrayal and basically says, Peter, you don't have it in you. And I know that. But you can. And Jesus restores him. And then, what is He telling then? Go and strengthen your brothers. Go and lead. Go and feed. Go and take care of my lambs. Why? Because Peter, the tough fisherman, he's always one to boss people. But Jesus is asking him to go and serve people. That's two different things. He's wanting them to put on the towel and wash feet. He's wanting them to feed lambs. Who feeds lambs? Little children. Who takes care of the lambs? The children of the shepherd. And it is the low job on the totem pole that He's asking a grown man to feed lambs. What's He doing? Humble. Humility. Humility. You're called to serve. You're called to serve. And you can only do that by the love of God. So, hey, I've got 5 more minutes till we could close early. Is that all right? You have another question? We can drag this out another half hour. It could be all Valerie's fault. No, everybody's going, shh, 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 Valerie, don't ask any more questions. All right, let's pray. So, Lord, here we are. We've been in Exodus chapter 18, and we were with Jethro and Moses out at the wilderness of Sinai and found ourselves thinking about this idolatry and the way that the progressive revelation of God to Moses, the progressive revelation of even God through Keturah, down through Abraham, through Keturah's children, into the life of Jethro. And then the children of Israel who are getting this progressive revelation, Lord, even today we have some favorite things about you and some other things about you we don't understand. I'm just asking that today we would not practice a Christian idolatry, that we would not stop short of the glory of God, that in our spirit and in our heart, Lord, we would say, I want all of you. I want to see all of you. I want to recognize all of you. I want to walk with you in spirit and in truth. I want every aspect of you to be revealed to me. Not just so I know it, but so that I can see you, that I can be transformed, that I can be changed. Lord, we do not want to practice stopping short of the glory of God. We don't want to stop short and practice an idolatry, but we want you to be exalted, glorified, and we want to testify of you. We want to share with the Jethros in our life that there is more, that God has revealed himself and has done awesome things. And there are people like Jethro who are ready to offer a sacrifice and say, I can see now that Yahweh is the one who has triumphed over all the other gods. And his life had to have been changed by that testimony. Lord, we thank you for your patience, for your forbearance, for your great love. And Lord, we want to be just like you. So we ask you, Holy Spirit, would you transform us and change us? Would you lead us into that, we pray, that progressive, ongoing, deepening, and broadening revelation of Yahweh, our Father. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.